You're listening to audio from christian.org.uk, the website of the Christian Institute. You can find hundreds more audio files at christian.org.uk.
We turn to God's Word. We're going to read from the New Testament, from the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3, beginning to read from verse 10. 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, reading through into the opening parts of chapter 4. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desired to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. May God bless to us this reading from his holy and inerrant word, and to his name be praise and glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Ever-living God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, our Lord and our God. We thank you for your written word, the Bible, for its truth, and for the way in which it rebukes us, corrects us, trains us in righteousness and sustains us day by day. Thank you too for that reminder from your very word that the word we read is sacred and holy and is your very word breathed out to us. Help us, Lord, we pray, to submit to its teaching and to its truth. And may its words shape our minds and our hearts and our wills. Lord, we pray you'll grant us faith to trust your word entirely for the whole of our lives, personal, family and public. Equip us, we pray, for every good work, and we ask now, in the name of your precious Saviour, that we may be men and women who love your word and obey your word and practice your word. as faithful as we can. And we ask these things in and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen. It's a great pleasure for us to welcome tonight the Reverend Gareth Burke from Northern Ireland. And I've asked Gareth in a few moments if he'll say a word to us about the church in which he works, a little bit about it so we can better pray for it in days to come. And then after he's done that, he'll give his lecture about how the Bible applies to the whole of life.
Well, I would like to thank John for his welcome and the warmth of your welcome this evening. It's a real privilege for me to be here and to have this opportunity of sharing with you tonight. I feel quite unworthy and unfitted for such an occasion, but I'm grateful to you for your welcome and for the kind invitation. Well, I minister in Belfast in Stramalis Evangelical Presbyterian Church. Stramalis is just a district of Belfast. It's really the university district of the city. Our church building is located very near to Queen's University, which is the premium university in the United Kingdom, as you know. And we're not far from Queen's, and we are surrounded on every hand by students. All the housing around the church is student accommodation. Our congregation as such is not local. Our people travel in from very considerable distances in order to worship with us and to be a part of the fellowship in Stramalis. How can we justify that? All these people going by local evangelical churches and coming in to us. Well, we would not be able to maintain a witness in that part of the city unless folks were willing to do that. And we believe that God has called us and has placed us where we are to reach out particularly to the student population round about. This we do in various ways. We have a student lunch on a Tuesday. It's very popular. Over 200 students will come in every week. It's free. And there's folk coming from literally all over the world, and it is a wonderful opportunity in the gospel. We also have an international student Bible study and various other student groupings, and have recently appointed a full-time student worker. We would ask you to pray for that student ministry especially, because although folk will come to lunch and they will go to outings and they will come to coffee lounge and all of those sort of informal things, it is very difficult to get folk to come on to Bible study and to worship services, which is what we really are looking for and desirous of. So please, if you could remember us in prayer, we would be most grateful. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you. Now, the subject given to me this evening is how the Bible applies to the whole of life. And I want to begin tonight, if I may, by telling you about one of my relatives. He's a delightful gentleman in every way, but he loves to tell a story. And if there's a family gathering and everybody's gathered together, he loves to just take the floor and speak and share a story. And there are two problems with his stories. One is that we've all heard them before. And the second problem is that they always start way out there. In other words, if he lived in Newcastle and he wanted to tell you about someone that he met at lunchtime today, he would start yesterday morning. You know, I got up in the morning and I looked out and it was quite a good day and I didn't put the heavy overcoat on and I went out to church and then I came home and, you know, he would work his way through the day and then he would get up this morning and then he would eventually get to the person he met at lunchtime today. And that's not usually all that significant, actually, the punchline. There's a difficulty with his stories. He's a lovely gentleman, but I have noticed that when he begins to retell these stories, you're often sort of left alone. Everybody remembers that, oh, they've left their mobile on, or they have to go and you're on a one-to-one. They always start out there, and then he works in. That's exactly what I'm going to do this evening. In dealing with this subject, how the Bible applies to the whole of life, we will get there, don't despair. We will get there, but I'm going to start out there and work my way in to the subject in hand. I want us to approach this matter by asking three questions. Firstly, what is the Bible? There we shall consider the origin of Scripture. Then secondly, why did God give the Bible to us? That is the purpose of Scripture. And then thirdly, how does the Bible apply to the whole of life? That's a consideration of the application of Scripture. Well, what is the Bible? Think about that for a moment, please. Just inwardly, how would you answer that question? What is the Bible? How are you going to succinctly define what the Bible is? I'm going to define the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God. I was delighted that our chairman this evening, in concluding the reading, referred to Scripture as the inerrant Word of God. And we shall see, I trust, the significance of that in a moment. The Bible is the inspired and inerrant Word of God. Now, what do we mean by this? There are three strands in that definition, aren't there? Inspired, inerrant, Word of God. The Bible is inspired. Now, we're not suggesting that the Bible is just inspiring. There is a sense in which that is true. As you read the Bible, our souls are stirred, our minds are enlarged, our spirits are lifted up. There is a sense in which the Bible is inspiring, but so are a whole lot of other things in life. I find it incredibly inspiring to listen to the band of the Guards Division play Nimrod from Elgar's Enigma Variations at the Cenotaph on Remembrance Sunday. Incredibly inspiring. But when we say that the Bible is inspired, that's not what we particularly have in mind, the idea of Scripture being inspiring. No. Let us consult the Bible itself in relation to what inspiration means. Two texts particularly, 2 Timothy 3, the portion that was read, and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I'm reading from the New King James Version. The NIV very helpfully renders this verse in the following way: all Scripture is God-breathed. And the ESV renders it, all Scripture is breathed out by God. And that is exactly what we mean by inspiration. Scripture is breathed out by God. This truth is also taught in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. We break in here to a flow in the argument. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when we speak about the Bible being inspired, what we mean is this, that God breathed it out by His Holy Spirit. Expiration is really a better term than inspiration. God breathed it out by His Holy Spirit. The men whom God used to pen Scripture were guided and directed by God's Holy Spirit in the writing of Scripture, so that what they penned and what they wrote was absolute truth. Their individuality and their personalities were not crushed in the writing of Scripture. But God, by His Holy Spirit, marvelously superintended all that was occurring to ensure that which the human writers recorded is utterly accurate and 100% truth. E.J. Young, in his very helpful book, Thy Word is Truth, says this of the human writers: they were in no sense mere automata, but rather men whose own gifts and talents were brought into usage in the composition of Scripture. You see that, don't you? Take Mark's gospel. It's a gospel of action. In the Gospel of Mark, our Saviour is found moving about from place to place. There's action. And we understand by tradition, and it's a good tradition, that Mark acquired a great deal of the information which is found in his Gospel from the Apostle Peter. So the Gospel is a reflection of Peter himself, isn't it? He was a man of action. Compare and contrast that to the Gospel of John. John was peaceful, settled, thoughtful, pensive. It's reflected in his Gospel. When God is breathing out his word by his Holy Spirit, he is using men who are penning Scripture, but in the penning of Scripture, God, by his Holy Spirit, is so directing and overruling and guiding and directing in their thoughts and in all that they are doing to ensure that what they are recording is indeed the truth of God and what God himself wishes to record. But in this wonderful process, the individuality and personality of the human writers is not crushed. To quote from E.J. Young again, the Scriptures did not find their origin in man, but in God. It was God the Holy Spirit who breathed them forth. They owed their origin to him. They were the product of the creative breath of God himself. The Bible is inspired, but it is also inerrant. Now, what do we mean by that? This word, inerrancy, really came to the fore in the mid to late 1960s. But what does it mean? Wayne Grudem defines inerrancy in the following way. The inerrancy of Scripture means that Scripture, in the original manuscripts, does not affirm anything that is contrary to facts. Now, until the mid-1960s, the word infallibility and the word inerrancy were essentially used interchangeably and were regarded as meaning basically the same thing. But more recently, infallible has been used in what we could call a weaker sense. Those who would hold to the infallibility of Scripture, but who would be reluctant to use the term inerrancy, would define infallibility in the following way. They would say the Bible is 100% accurate in matters of faith and practice, but they would assert that there is the possibility of false statements in Scripture in areas to do with science or minor historical details. You see the distinction? They who would only use the term infallible say that the Bible is 100% true in relation to doctrine and faith, but would suggest that there could be errors in Scripture in the whole area of science and history. Whilst those who hold to inerrancy, which is the position that I would put before you this evening, have a conviction that the Bible is reliable and trustworthy, not only in relation to matters of faith and practice, but in all matters. Now, if I seem to be going on and on about this tonight a little, that's because it is an important issue, and it is important for us to grasp the distinction between infallibility and inerrancy and the vocabulary that is used. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, which you will find at the back of J.I. Packer's book, God Has Spoken, is a very helpful document. Allow me, please, just to quote from one or two parts of that statement. Holy Scripture, being God's own word, written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. We affirm that inspiration, though not conferring omniscience, guaranteed true and trustworthy utterance on all matters of which the Bible authors were moved to speak and write. We deny that the finitude of or fallenness of these writers, by necessity or otherwise, introduced distortion or falsehood into God's word. Now, these are good statements. We deny that the fallenness of the writers introduced distortion or falseness into God's words. The Bible is inspired. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is the word of God. Why do you use words? Why do you speak? Well, you know why, of course. We speak in order to communicate. How will you know what's in my mind and the thoughts that are in my mind unless I verbalize those thoughts? And so as we think of the Bible as the word of God, we should remember that God is speaking to us in his word. He is making known to us his mind. He is declaring to us his thoughts. He is making known to us his will in his word. E.J. Young again. A word is simply the vehicle by means of which thought is communicated from one mind to another. And when we then speak of the word of God, we are employing an expression to designate the means which God uses to convey to us the thoughts of his heart. God has spoken to us in order that we may know what he would have us do. Through the medium of words, he has revealed his will. Now, the Bible is not the only place where God has spoken to us. Because Psalm 19, at the beginning, and Romans chapter 1, in verses 19 to 21, teach us that God has spoken in his creation, in the world around us. Isn't that true? The heavens declare the glory of God. And even the fallen creation reveals to us something of the power and greatness and majesty and glory of God. Paul in Romans 1 teaches exactly the same. That as you observe the wonder of God's creation, you are confronted with the fact that this God is a glorious and a mighty and a powerful and a great God. This year, my wife and I had opportunity to visit New Zealand. It was for a church conference, not just a holiday. And we were very kindly treated there, and it's a very beautiful country. I have to keep myself well covered in case there's any Kiwis here. It is a very beautiful country in every way. And we were taken out on various tours, and the folks were very pleased to show us the mountains. And they're glorious. The mountains are fantastic. And they were saying, just look at those mountains. And my wife, who's from Edinburgh, was saying, yeah, we have those in the Highlands too. It's going, not now. But it was fantastic. It was very impressive. So, why has God spoken in his word? He's already spoken in his creation. He's already revealed something of his power and greatness in the world around us. Indeed, the very creation of man, the high point of God's creative activity, is a reminder to us of the greatness of God. Wayne Grudem, the beauty of a snowflake, the majestic power of a thunderstorm, the skill of a honeybee, the refreshing taste of cold water, the incredible abilities of the human mind, all these and thousands of other aspects of creation simply could not have come into existence apart from the activity of an all-powerful and all-wise creator. God has spoken in his creation and in his created order. Indeed, in the creation of man himself, as Grudem says, created in the image of God, we see something of the great creative power and majesty of our God. It is man himself who most abundantly bears witness to the existence of God, Grudem writes. Whenever we meet another human being, we should, if our minds are thinking correctly, realize that such an incredibly intricate, skillful, communicative, living creature could only have been created by an infinite, all-wise creator. So God has spoken. He's spoken in his world. He's spoken in his creation. He has spoken in the creation of man. We are, after all, fearfully and wonderfully made. Why then has God spoken in his words? Well, Psalm 19 gives us the answer to that, doesn't it? And 2 Timothy 3 also gives us the answer to that question. Why has God spoken in his word? Here is Paul writing to Timothy. And what does he say to him in verse 15? From childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Why has God spoken to us in his word? Because we can look at the hills and we can look at man. We can observe God's creation. We can marvel at the intricacy of the human being. But all of these things, whilst they teach us something of the character and being of God, do not teach us or reveal to us how I, as a sinful man or woman, can be reconciled unto a holy God. God has spoken to us in his word in order to make known to us in his word the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. God has spoken in the scriptures, and it is there that we read of his plan of redemption running through scripture from Genesis to Revelation. God has revealed himself in the word of God, in the Bible, in order that we may be reconciled unto him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why God has principally spoken to us in his word. It's not the only reason, but it is the principal reason why God has spoken in scripture. And I've got to ask you this evening, are you listening to him as he speaks of sin and of the fall of man, as he speaks of our lost condition before him, as he shows us that there is only one way of salvation, and that is by repenting of our sin and looking to his Son, Jesus Christ, in faith? Are you listening? Are you listening to God as he speaks in his word? What is the Bible? The Bible is the inspired, inerrant word of God. It is inspired. God breathed out his word by his Holy Spirit. It is inerrant, without error or fault. It is the word of God, God's special revelation, in which he reveals to us especially the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Our second question, why did God give the Bible to us? We have, of course, touched upon that in speaking of the way of salvation in Christ. But if you turn again to 2 Timothy chapter 3, you will notice in verses 16 and 17 that we have fuller detail here concerning the purpose of Scripture. Paul writes here to Timothy. Timothy is a converted man. Timothy has faith in Christ. He has come to know Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and now is one who has experienced God's salvation and has entered into a relationship with the Lord. What's the purpose of the Bible for Timothy and others? Well, verse 16, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Why did God give the Bible to us? For doctrine, for teaching. It is in the Bible that God has revealed himself to us. He has told us not everything there is to know about himself, but he has told us everything that we need to know about himself. It is in the Bible that we read about God and the attributes of God and who God is. It is in the Bible that we read about God's creation, about the fall of man into sin, about the way of salvation in Christ. It is in the Bible that we confront these great and wonderful truths. And God has given his word to us that we may be taught, that we may be instructed in our faith, that we may be built up in our faith. The Bible has also been given to us for reproof. We go astray, we wander, We do that which is wrong. We fail God. And as we read the Bible and as we listen to the Bible being preached, our sin is exposed and revealed. We see where we have failed God and turned aside from His commandments. God chastises us and rebukes us through His word. But notice the balance, please. God doesn't only rebuke us and show us our sin and our folly and chastise us for our wrongdoing, but He corrects us. The Bible has been given for reproof and for correction. In other words, God shows us not only where we have gone wrong as we read His word and listen to it being preached, but God also shows us in His word the right way to go. How we are to get back on track spiritually when we fail God and when we turn aside from His commandments. He has given the Bible to us for instruction in righteousness. What's righteousness? Holy living. Conforming to God's righteous requirements, conforming to God's law. Righteousness here speaks of holy living. And the Bible has been given to us to show us, to instruct us, how we are to lead holy lives. So as we immerse ourselves in Scripture, we are taught by God. We are shown our sin. We're shown how we should live. We grow closer to God. We advance in holiness. And as we do so, we mature and develop in our Christian lives that the man of God may be complete, and we become useful in the service of God, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God has given His word to us, yes, that we may know the way of salvation in Jesus Christ, but as those who are believers in Christ, that we may develop and mature and grow and deepen in our walk with God, that we may be clear as to what sin is, that we may be clear as to how we are to live in a way that is honoring to God, and that we might be useful in the service of God. What is the Bible? It is the inspired, inerrant word of God. Why did God give the Bible to us? Well, Paul answers the question. Verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy chapter 3. And now to the main subject of the lecture. Well, that didn't take too long. It wasn't too much of a digression. My relative would have been much longer. How does the Bible apply to the whole of life? The application of Scripture. Now, this could be very brief. How does the Bible apply to the whole of life? In every way. Amen. Well, that is true, isn't it? The Bible applies to every area of life, either directly by speaking into specific and definite situations, or else by setting before us principles that we can extract from Scripture and apply in to particular situations that confront us today. You can find principles in Scripture that will direct you and guide you in every part of life, from buying a washing machine to finding a wife. It's all here in the Word of God. Now, how am I going to demonstrate this? I've struggled with this. And I've shared it with my family a couple of times. I have four children at home, ranging from age 16 to age 25, and they share quite openly what they think about, you know, the preaching and so on. So I've tried this on them. They were divided on this approach, which I'm about to take. One said, "Great, go for it, Dad." The other said, "If you take this approach, Dad, they will think you are a complete intellectual numpty and won't listen to you for a moment." But that's the approach I'm going to take. I'm going to tell you about a man. He's not a real character, but he's not based on anybody I know or knew or I'm likely to know. He's a completely made-up character. But his situation isn't out there. His situation is quite real and a situation which I think you can identify with. Let me tell you about this man. He's aged 24. He's a young man. He grew up in Yorkshire, in a village in Yorkshire, and it was a lovely village. And he grew up in an evangelical home. His mother and his father were believers, and he had brothers and sisters, and they all professed faith. And he went to the local evangelical church in Yorkshire. You getting the feel of who this man is? You can picture him. Now, he's gone to study in York University, and there he has studied building surveying. I don't know if they do building surveying in York, but that's what he's gone to study, and he's specialized in valuation. He's a bright fellow, he's done well, he's come out with his degree, he's suitably qualified, and he has obtained a job with a firm of estate agents in London. So here he is, fairly sheltered background, had a sortie into university that exposed him a little to the world, but not that much. He professes faith in Jesus Christ and has done so since childhood. He's been brought up in a church where the word of God is preached and where he's surrounded by those who are committed to the gospel. He's now ready to go out there on his own, and he's down in London working in this distinguished firm of estate agents, and he's only there 2 months. And he's gathered up a few issues that he needs to deal with. And we want to think about these issues and see what the Bible has to say about them and how the Bible applies to everyday life. First of all, there's the whole issue of truth. He's an estate agent. And I want to say that if anyone is an estate agent here, I'm not getting at estate agents. I have a car dealer in my own congregation who's an honourable, upright and worthy brother in every way. Involved in sales. But he's an estate agent and he's working there in London. And one of the first things he has to do, and this is why the issue arises, he's responsible for the sale of a very expensive house in a very fine area of London. Now, he knows that the house is riddled with dry rot. It doesn't say that on the advertising blurb. He speaks to the seniors in the firm and he asks them about this. What am I to say about this issue? And they say, if you're asked the question directly, then just sort of fudge it the way a politician would if interviewed by Jeremy Paxman. That sort of just kind of waffle it out. But don't answer directly. He's got an issue with truth. What does the Bible say? He's also got an issue in the area of relationships. He's working in this office and there is a girl in the office and he's working quite close with her. She's been there longer than him. She's very helpful. He chats a great deal to her and he begins to realize that, you know, his heart is beginning to pound and there's, an attraction developing towards the girl in question. And what is he to do about that? She's very religious. She goes to church all the time. She wears a necklace with a cross. And, you know, he has had some discussions with her on religious themes. She believes that evangelicalism is a legitimate expression of Christianity. But she doesn't believe it is the only legitimate expression of Christianity. And he's needing guidance from the Word of God, the Bible. At home, in his home church, the pastor has always been pounding away at the fact that the Bible is a practical, relevant book. So what is the Bible saying to him in this situation? The third situation is even more serious. Now, I pondered long and hard about whether to include this, but I've decided to. The senior in his firm over him is a homosexual. The man to whom he is especially accountable and who is training him up in this estate agency business is a homosexual. Now, I didn't know whether to include this or not, because sometimes in considering sin and in considering the sinfulness of our society. We often speak about this particular issue, and sometimes we are in danger of conveying the impression that this is the only sin that is out there at the present time. I think also we have to pay due heed to Ephesians 5 and verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. We've got to be careful about how we handle this sin and an overemphasis upon it. Nevertheless, it is, of course, out there. What's required of him in the workplace, in his contact with this senior? Fourthly, he's looking for a church, and he's got plenty of choice in London. And he's touring about. I had a friend who did this, not in London, but in another.